16. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not yet remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
We pray with me. Father God, I pray by your Spirit, through your word today, that you would give us eyes to see the signs that you have presented for us in your word, put up for us all around. The encouraging, even sometimes correcting and rebuking words of brothers and sisters around us. Father, the words that we sing in songs that convict us. May we see, may we hear the signs that are there for our protection, that warn us of danger ahead. That Jesus is better than any riches, any comfort, any victory, and even in our sorrows. Press that into our heart that we would believe. Let us see by your Spirit, and let us be changed for your glory today. Amen. If you've ever boated in any sizable body of water, either as a driver or a passenger, you've probably noticed some buoys around. If you go down the Mississippi River, or you go through Kentucky Lake, or you are boating through Tampa Bay, there are buoys everywhere with signs on them, and some of them are color-coded, and you just have to know what they mean. And in fact, one of the things you should know if you're driving a boat is that there's red and green buoys, and those are to stay in between. The red and green buoys mark the sides of the safe passageway or the canal. They mean even more than that if you want to get into the details. But the point is, the buoys are warning signs. They just happen to float. And they say, don't exit this channel, don't get out of this pathway, or you risk shipwreck. There's danger out there. Be aware of where you're going. And I believe in this text today that Jesus is placing for us some buoys as we see what he's saying. The structure of the Gospel of Matthew is significant in teaching us. Matthew highlights many things about Jesus and Jesus' ministry and about Jesus' teaching in the way that he puts the stories of Jesus together. These true historical events, Matthew organizes them under this Spirit in this magnificent way to teach us. And I want you to think for just a moment that maybe when Jesse was reading, it sounded familiar today because part of what she said has been repeated almost verbatim earlier in Matthew. when some Pharisees and some scribes came to Jesus and asked for a sign. And Jesus answered them in a very similar way, saying the only sign this wicked generation is going to get is the sign of Jonah. That was back in Matthew 12, verse 38 through 42. And then since that event, I want you to just kind of track where Matthew's taking us. In Matthew 13, we have this discourse, this parabolic discourse that, if you remember, the main point was that God reveals himself to some and he conceals himself to others, right? Like, understanding is given by God. And then right after that chapter of parables, then we had these miracle accounts where Jesus fed 5,000 people and he did all these other miracles amongst the Israelites of Galilee. And then we had another set of miracles and feeding story amongst all the people of the Gentile regions. And now here we're coming back around. Jesus displayed that both Jew and Gentile who by faith trust in him are welcome at the messianic banquet where they can receive healing and nourishment. And then we come back to a group of religious elite, the who's who of religion in Israel, who do not understand who Jesus is. And even the disciples are still slow to understand themselves who Jesus is. And it's in this context that Jesus gives three warnings, I believe, in the midst of verses 1 to 12. The main idea of these warnings, I think you could summarize this way. Understand the signs or spiritual shipwreck threatens to destroy you. Understand what's happening around you. Understand the signs. Understand the warnings that God has given you. Or danger lurks on the horizon. Spiritual shipwreck can occur in a number of ways. In the text, in Scripture, there's all manner of warnings. There's warnings about meeting together with the church and how that's for your good. And it's a protection. It's a warning. But in this text, I think we see these three warnings from Jesus. Number one, Jesus warns about skeptical tests. Number two, Jesus warns about temporal focus. And finally, Jesus warns about false teaching. So let's jump in. These first four verses, Jesus warns us about skeptical tests. And it begins with an odd pairing. Look at verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came. Now, that may not surprise you as a person who kind of associates all these people with the religious leadership of Israel 2,000 years afterwards. But to the first century listener, this would have been a shocking statement in and of itself. Because the Pharisees and Sadducees were not friends. The Pharisees and Sadducees were actually opposing political sects, religious sects. Remember, it's all intertwined because of the theocracy of Israel, or at least the desire to have a theocracy, even though they're under the rule of Rome at the moment. And so the Pharisees, we've talked a lot about. The Pharisees show up all over the Gospels, and these are the religious leaders that are all over Israel, and they are Bible people, Old Testament Bible people, but they're trying to communicate the truth of the Bible to the people of Israel. They're trying to protect all of God's Word, the law, the prophets and the writings, all of the Old Testament teaching. They're trying to encourage people in right practices and holiness to pursue the Lord. They're all over in the synagogues. They would have been teachers in local synagogues and all over Israel. But the Sadducees were around the temple. In fact, the Sadducees were mainly a priest group. They were the people who were in control politically of the temple and what happened at the temple. And furthermore, the Sadducees didn't hold the same beliefs that the Pharisees did. The Sadducees, we can see this even from The book of Acts and the way that Paul pits the Sadducees against the Pharisees for his own purposes in the midst of that conflict. But the Sadducees only hold Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the original Torah, as the sacred scriptures. They would have some level of value to the other scriptures, but they wouldn't hold them as sacred scriptures in the same way. They don't have the same beliefs. For one thing, they don't believe in a resurrection from the dead. And again, we see that in other places, even in the New Testament. So the very fact that the Pharisees and Sadducees are together doing something brings us a bit of pause. Like, why are these two groups that normally would avoid each other at all costs, why are they working together to question Jesus? Furthermore, the only time these two groups are ever paired in the Bible is in Matthew, and the only two times that they're paired outside of calling them the Sanhedrin is in this chapter and back in Matthew chapter 3, where the Pharisees and Sadducees have come out as a delegation to another prophet who's out proclaiming, repent and believe in the coming one in the wilderness, named John the Baptist. And he calls them, remember John the Baptist's response? You brood of vipers, why have you come? In other words, they're not coming for the right reasons. They're coming because they're the religious elite. And they get to decide what happens in Israel's religious system. Not some random, honey-eating, locust-eating, camelback-wearing doofus out in the wilderness. Not some itinerant prophet who's doing some miracle stuff and getting the crowds all after him that comes from nowhere Nazareth, that has not sat at the feet of any of the scribes of the day and has not gone through the official teachings. And so this group of religious leaders that comes out, it seems, are coming out intentionally, not to dialogue with Jesus, not to try to get to the bottom of what's going on, but instead to discredit him in the way that they test him. And to use modern parlance, the Pharisees and Sadducees are getting ready to start a social media smear campaign to cancel Jesus. That's their goal. They want him out. And if you recall, as the gospel moves forward, they do have some success in this, albeit a very temporary 3-day success. But we need to learn to listen and watch. This is just a side application. It's not the main point of the text, but I think it's helpful because as easy as it is for us in the modern church to condemn people like the Pharisees and Sadducees, it's actually probably more accurate to identify with them as the religious conservative, because that's who these are. They're religious conservatives. And we need to learn to listen and watch those we disagree with before we outright assume they're wrong. Listen to me clearly. I'm not saying that we need to give every person's view equal weight in the world, but I am saying if the teaching and lives of an individual have powerful influence, we should probably slow down. Instead of making quick snap judgments, we should probably listen to what they say. Look for, are there areas of agreement even with people that we disagree with other things that they're saying? We need to understand that it is possible, though I know it's rare, it is possible that you and I are wrong about things sometimes. And the Pharisees and Sadducees aren't able to do that. Their system is so tight and orderly. They have such their 5 points of Sadduceeism that they can't see that God is doing an amazing work in this unusual, crazy place out in the wilderness of Galilee. Try to remember, church, try to remember Baptist church, that within our tradition, If you are here and you are a Baptist, which I hope you are, then your faith tradition is 400 years old and dependent upon many other traditions. Like, we've only been around in present form for around 400 years. And so, are we willing to say that everyone before that was wrong? Including the apostles? So, we need to be careful to look, listen, pause, watch people's life, and if God's hand is on them, if they pursue holiness. But listen, as these men come, they cannot understand the sign that they want. Look at verse 2. He answered them, "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be a stormy day today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret. You cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees request a sign from heaven, the end of Matthew 1, from Jesus. That could mean that they want some sort of spiritual sign, a sign that comes from above. It could mean that they want a sign that they can visually see in the heavens, something you can look out and see, and that might make sense, especially since Jesus uses this language that we still use in kind of rhymes about when it's red in the evening, red in the morning, what you're supposed to do, right? And he says, look, you can look up at the sky and interpret the weather, but you can't see. Religious elite here. You can't see the very time that you are in. The sign of the times is present right in the midst of you. But because you are evil and adulterous, and in other words, because God has not revealed this to you, you cannot see it. They're requesting signs, kind of like a scared little Gideon. Remember Gideon back in Judges, who's not presented as some sort of hero figure, even though God uses him mightily. He's always trying to get out of his call. And so, remember the fleece? He says, okay, well, God, if you want me to do this, I'm going to put out this fleece, and I want you to just make the fleece wet with dew in the morning and none of the ground around it. I don't remember which one's first. And God does it. Next morning, he wakes up. The fleece is wringing wet. The ground around it's bone dry. And he's like, well, okay, so let me just make sure this is the case. So how about tonight you make the fleece completely dry and then the ground around it be all wet, right? He's laying out, you may have heard the language, putting out a fleece before God. They're putting a test before God. In fact, they don't really even want to know the answer. They already have assumed the answer. They're coming in as skeptics because the signs have been all around. It's not that Jesus won't give signs. Read the Gospel of John. It's full of signs. Read the Gospel of Matthew as well. It's full of signs. Just in the last two chapters, tens of thousands of people have been miraculously fed. Thousands of people have been miraculously healed. Everyone is talking about this guy. The signs are clear. But yeah, how about just one more sign? But all the things you did before, I don't know about those. How about one more sign? And Jesus says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah, I think, has two applications to what Jesus is saying here. And if you go back to Matthew 12, when Jesus brings us up, the clear application of Matthew 12, which I think is still present here, is that, remember, Jonah is this prophet who goes down into the depth of Sheol. In fact, he uses that word, Sheol, in his prayer when he's in the belly of the fish. He's run from God, and God has taken him down into the depths of death. Some people even believe Jonah did actually die in the fish, and that he was resurrected or resuscitated in the new life. Whatever happened, he goes down in the depths for 3 days, and then God spits him out on the sea. And what's he do? After 3 days in death, he comes up to life, and he goes and prophetically proclaims the judgment and salvation to a people who repents and believes. Well, Jesus does that, right? He goes down into death for 3 days. He raises victoriously over sin and death, and he proclaims victory. He proclaims mercy and judgment to those who won't believe. But then there's this other truth about the Jonah narrative, the sign of Jonah, that I think, especially with the context of Matthew leading up to this, is important. You see, when Jonah was rescued and he went and proclaimed salvation to Nineveh, Nineveh is the Assyrian nation. And Jonah proclaims repentance to Assyria. They repent and are not judged. And then a couple hundred years later, Assyria comes and destroys the northern kingdom. It takes them away. God uses the Gentiles that he saved to destroy the northern kingdom, to lead the northern kingdom away in judgment. And if you recall in Matthew, just prior to this passage, Jesus has talked about going, or it's Matthew has shown us what Jesus is going out to the Gentiles. He had this weird interchange with this woman who needed healing for her daughter. It seems like most commentators believe that the 4,000 feeding is amongst Gentile territory. And here again we have this idea that the sign of Jonah is in many ways that the prophet that comes and proclaims good news is proclaiming it to the Gentiles and will be proclaiming judgment for God's people in many ways. If you want to look more into that concept, look at Romans chapter 11 specifically. God's going to use the Gentiles, the salvation of the Gentiles specifically, in a way to bring judgment upon and condemnation upon Israel. And then there's coming a day, a great glorious day, where ethnic Israel is going to respond in some sort of profound way, whatever that looks like in his glory. So, they're going to receive this sign. And for the Sadducees and the Pharisees who have come with this question, the sign of Jonah is probably a sign of judgment and condemnation unless they repent, unless they turn. So what's this look like? Look out for the buoy of skeptical testing of everyone you disagree with. Learn to listen and watch before making judgments. Like the Pharisees and Sadducees, if you're not careful in your religious fundamentalist skepticism, you may discover that you were wrong about something after you've already been shipwrecked. Listen, church, we just have to be careful to listen. You're going to hear the corollary of this later. I just give you one recent example because I want you to understand why I think this is important. I believe that in recent evangelicalism, the last 30 years, there was an overcorrection in evangelicalism in the area of complementarianism, if you know what that means. Men leading the church, men leading the home. And I believe that overcorrection that occurred in some places relegated women to a second-class citizen in the church, which is never what was intended. Jesus clearly doesn't treat women that way in his ministry. Paul doesn't treat women that way. And Ananias and Sapphira together proclaim the gospel. It's even in some churches led to men like prizing this kind of toxic masculinity and leadership that's led. If you look at especially the Young, Restless, and Reformed crowd, for those of you who know what I'm talking about, there's been fall after fall after fall after fall of men who were complementarians and used their authority in a way that was hurtful and hateful to others. We need to have eyes to see. We need to have eyes to see and ears to hear when maybe we're wrong about something, when maybe we've overcorrected at something. So be warned about skeptical testing. Second, Jesus warns about temporal focus. We're going to look at this one pretty quickly. This is all over Scripture. The final two warnings are kind of intermingled in this final account, this final dialogue between Jesus and his disciples. And it begins in verses 5 to 7 with forgotten bread. When the disciples reach the other side, so it tells us that, right, Jesus has left the Pharisees and Sadducees. So clearly from the language, they get into a boat, go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. When the disciples reach the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. This is just set up for why the disciples are going to misunderstand so boldly. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." So they're on the way to the other side. Disciples realize, man, we forgot to pack bread. And Jesus brings up a metaphor that uses leaven, which is what you put in bread, right, to make it rise. Yeast. Leaven in scriptures is normally used metaphorically. Not always, but most of the time it's metaphorically used to talk about sin getting into a lump and causing the whole lump to be affected by sin. Okay, so Jesus has said, the leaven of the Pharisees, we're going to come back to that. That's the third point. The disciples miss the point. They're like, Jesus is talking about bread. We ain't got no bread. That's what they're thinking. Right? We screwed up. We didn't bring any bread. And Jesus responds chastisingly a bit, but yet still graciously, and says, do you not realize, do you not yet realize that I'm sufficient to meet your needs? Look at verse 8. But Jesus, aware of this, aware of what? The fact that they're worried about bread. Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Don't you get it? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? It's not about bread. Jeez, guys, you just watched me feed 5,000 plus people with leftovers with a few pieces of bread. And then you watched me feed another 4,000 people plus with a few pieces of bread. And even when I was doing these massive miracles for everyone else, for the crowd, there was always leftover for you. 12 baskets the first time, one big basket for all of you. For 7 baskets for all of you, you had plenty to eat. Why are you worried about bread? I make bread from nothing. How often do we, like the disciples, confuse our immediate need, our immediate hunger, with God's larger purposes, with his teaching us something significant in our lives? We often lack faith for God to meet our daily needs, and it's all over Scripture. Matthew 6, therefore don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Listen, Jesus does not say, don't ever think about your temporal needs. It's not what he says. What he says is, don't dwell, don't meditate, don't gaze at, don't set your eyes upon the immediate need. Don't think, don't focus, don't set your eye on the earth. It's passing. I've got this. I created all things. And I feed the birds of the air, and I clothe the lilies of the field. I will surely, surely take care of my children. Jesus warned us about setting our eyes upon that which is temporal, that which is passing. Instead, he wants us to set it on that which is lasting. Finally, Jesus warns about false teaching. Verses 5 to 12, we already introduced this. Jesus has brought up this idea of leaven. And we find out in these verses that leaven equals the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Look at it again with me. Verse 6, where he introduces it. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Disciples go crazy. There's an interlude. Then coming near the end, after he says, "I'm not talking about bread, guys," he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then you have this verse 12. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. We get it. Now, this is a good thing, right? I mean, you feel like they're so dense. So are you and me. But the good news is they did get it. They understood the second time he said it. I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about the leaven of the Pharisees as he's, oh. It's about the teaching of the Pharisees. It's, remember, these people are the playmakers of Israel. And I need you to understand that the disciples had a lot to overcome to process that statement. When they are able to say, "I'm supposed to be aware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees," they're having to change everything they have ever known about religion in Israel. Because religion in Israel meant do, follow, emulate the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And now Jesus is saying, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This would be like, pick your favorite pastors from history, from the modern day. This would be like someone saying, beware of the teaching of that pastor. Beware of the teaching of that author that you love. Like, these people, they looked up to them. The disciples thought, these are the most religious people in the country. These are the people we're supposed to be following, looking to for leadership. In essence, Jesus is saying, the official teaching of the Jewish church of the first century was fundamentally flawed and could not be followed. A reformation was coming. In fact, a new creation was coming. You see, the Sadducees and Pharisees had taken God's true word and they had made it teach something that it did not teach. They had left out the significant redemptive element of the fact that God had always, since the beginning, had to mercifully rescue his people. That nobody ever did what they were supposed to do unless God made them do it. And so they had believed and taught and propagated through a series of teachings this system that if we do these things, we will bring God's favor upon our nation. But all of their works were as filthy rags before a holy God. And yet they thought they were beautiful. But a new covenant promised in the old covenant is dawning through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for all who would trust in him. Everything the disciple knew before he was going to be radically altered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're astute and you've followed and tracked with what I've said today, you may sense apparent hypocrisy in what I've told you today. Why? Because first I told you that Jesus is warning you about being skeptical of people. Then I told you Jesus is warning you to be skeptical of people. How does that make sense? Right? Like at the beginning I said, be careful to be skeptical until you've listened, you've watched. But then Jesus at the end is saying, stay away from that teaching. Avoid it. It's dangerous. Am I just being a hypocrite? Well, I don't believe these truths are antagonistic to one another. I believe what Jesus is teaching in this whole passage is that first we should watch and listen to people giving them an honest shake at a genuine dialogue and hearing the ideas they are communicating as honestly as we can. However, once a person has been watched and listened to and their teaching has shown itself to be false or heretical, then we should not play around with it anymore. We shouldn't dabble our feet in the waters, but instead we should call them to repent and to believe. You have to remember the context here of Jesus' life. Jesus didn't just pop into existence as a fully grown adult male speaking in the wilderness of Galilee, the towns of Galilee. He was alive for 30 years as an Israelite before this. Jesus had gone to synagogue. Jesus had heard their teaching all his life. He had been taught their teaching as much as a carpenter's son would be taught. Remember when he was age 12 and he was like in the temple, like having theological wrestlings with the leaders of Israel? Like, this wasn't like a brand new thing for him. He's understood for decades now the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And even this in his public ministry is not the first time the Pharisees have come out and stood against him, skeptically trying to disprove him. And it's not going to be the end of it. In fact, it's going to heighten. Jesus knows that they are against him. Jesus knows that they are wrong. And while they should have had eyes to see that God was doing a work in Jesus, the religious fundamentals should have been open to what God was doing. When something has clearly shifted into heresy, we should not associate with it, play with it. To put it simply, we must follow the essential gospel message. And any teaching that deviates from that, we must oppose fiercely. The religious establishment was still proclaiming salvation by works of the law, and Jesus knows that message will not save unrighteous mankind. Instead, Jesus has been proclaiming, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Repent and believe. Jesus proclaims rest in him because he knows that he's going to die in the place of sinners. That he's going to be in the grave in place of sinners. He's going to raise victoriously, showing his victory over the grave, his victory over death, his victory over sin. He's going to proclaim that message victoriously. He's going to ascend to the Father where he mediates for us till today. Like, life comes through Christ and him alone. And any teaching that deviates from that, we need to steer clear of. Look for the warning signs or buoys so that you don't make shipwreck of your faith. Listen and watch before outright dismissing things. Don't allow your gaze to be locked in upon the things of this earth that will pass away. And finally, and most importantly, set your gaze upon Jesus and his essential saving message, and reject anything that runs counter to that. Philosophies of men, religions of men, religions that have some sort of authority in other spiritual ideas, reject them if they are not grounded in Christ alone. He is our hope, and he is everything we need. Let's pray. God, I pray today that your word would have its effect by the Spirit. I pray that you would keep us from that which is evil, that you would keep us from a sinful skepticism that cannot see truth in people around us, that cannot give grace to those around us that you may be working in, maybe working through in our lives. And Father, I pray that you would help us to keep our gaze set wholly upon you in your gospel message. As we turn to the table now, we're asking that Jesus would be our everything, like you've promised he will be. In his name we pray. Amen.